There's a quote that says, "Those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat it." I think that's pretty accurate and safe to say. You know, you read Scripture and you look through the Bible, and a lot of times we fall in the trap of wanting to overlook a lot of the quote unquote the history parts of it, and the past and the old stuff, and kind of the same thing where most of us probably got a little problem in school where we didn't want to pay attention to history stuff and whatnot as well. But history has some vital lessons for us to learn, especially when we're talking Scripture and God's Word. And the history of God's people is given to us so that we can learn from their mistakes, so that we can avoid making the same mistakes, and so that we can recover when we make the same mistakes. Listen to me, not from today, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're starting in Nehemiah, if you got your Bibles, want to turn there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11, I just want to read what Paul wrote to Corinthians in this. It says, "Warnings from Israel's history." That's the headline. Warnings. "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our ears on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, these people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in a pagan rivalry. But they did, and we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by the snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has to come." I read that on Monday. I jotted down in my notes, what's the lesson? What's the lesson for us to be learning? And is it a really hard lesson? I mean, you read Scripture and you don't have to read much to see how often it is that God's people continue to complicate things and get stuff mixed up and get stuff wrong and get themselves in situations that they should have never been in. But yet, the more I look at Scripture and the more I read God's Word and even the songs that we sing this morning and listen to the promises of God, it's really very simple, church. The primary lesson is this: obey and honor God, and He promises to bless you. Obey and honor God, and He promises to bless you. Now, we heard that through testimonies already this Wednesday. Who knows what we'll hear more? And the second part of it is exactly the opposite: disobey and ignore God, and don't be surprised when you experience trouble and suffering. Disobey and dishonor God. Don't do things the way God said do them, and trouble and suffering are bound to come. We look at our marriages, we look at our parenting, we look at the church, we look at work, we look at every area of our life, and we want to know, why am I in the situation I'm in? Well, if you're being blessed, I'd like to say it's because you've been following the way of the Lord. You've been honoring Him. You've been realizing that He is holy, 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 and giving Him due respect. And if you're not, well, maybe it's because you haven't been following the basic instructions before leaving earth. Maybe it's because you haven't been reading the owner's manual and seeing how this stuff and how this life is supposed to be lived out. And as we jump into Nehemiah, man, that's a theme that goes through all 11 or 12 chapters of this book. Over and over, rebuilding and restoring. Making good. Here's what I wrote down. Making good with another chance. Man, that kind of gives, if you heard anything Wednesday, if you've ever been to a testimony, that ought to get you excited. Because we have a God who's all about another chance. You read Scripture and you got the prodigal son. He got another chance. You read about David in the Old Testament. He got another chance and another chance and another chance. You read about Saul or Paul, whatever name you want to give him, and he got another chance. And I say that not to get so far off on a tangent before we jump into Nehemiah, but this: if God is all about giving people another chance, hear me now, maybe we should be too. If God is all about giving people another chance, and you say, well, how many chances? Well, they asked Jesus the same thing, and Jesus looked at him and said 77. And that was 77 about the exact same offense. So, you know, how many times are you really going to sit there and keep a tally mark on how, really? I mean, let's just get real. If God is really all about another chance, if we're supposed to be God's people, we're supposed to be mimicking Him, we're supposed to be imitating Him, we're supposed to be living the way He tells us to live, folks, shouldn't we be more about people getting another chance? I mean, shouldn't we be? Instead of being the way, if we're honest, a lot of us really are. I mean, just go back into background here before we read Nehemiah. 90 years earlier, the Jews finally returned to Israel from Babylon. They were there for 70 years. 70 years, they sat in judgment. because of decisions they made to disobey God. They finally get the temple rebuilt, yet the city is in ruin, Scripture tells us. Now, if you want to really get into Nehemiah and understand this, now we won't have time to go into all of them, but go ahead and read Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. Read all three of them, because all three of them is going to be the wraparound of this story and where you really need to be. So to grab a hold of this thing, you can go home and do some homework and develop a deeper relationship. But this temple gets rebuilt. The city's in ruins. Little by little, here's where we get in trouble. Little by little, the same sins that brought this first judgment are creeping back in and taking over again in the lives of God's people. So God, again, with another chance, sends two men. He sends a priest. He sends a layman to hope for a revival and to give another chance. The priest gets there, asks Ezra. It doesn't quite get the job done by himself. Unfortunately, preaching just didn't do it. 13 years later, Nehemiah comes, just a layman. And then Nehemiah and Ezra begin to work together. And in working together, they get another chance for God's people. And if you've read the end of the book, you know that it does finally turn out to be good. Christians, it's time for us to realize that we need to start doing some rebuilding in our lives. Maybe some of us just need to do some building for the very first time in our lives. And some of us need to do the rebuild. We need to understand that we need to start fixing the walls that have been broken down. And I'm not talking about physical walls at your house, okay? I'm talking about spiritual walls that we've allowed to be destroyed because of things in this world. Walls that have broken down relationships, walls that have broken down ourselves, walls that have allowed us to become and change in the opposite direction of what God really wanted us to be. And please understand this. When you hear and you see the slide and you see it on Facebook or the website or whatever that we're doing a series, Nehemiah is way more than just rebuilding some walls. All right? The story and the theme, sure, rebuild a wall. It is way more than just a wall that gets rebuilt over the course of those three books and the lives of what God's going to do. But before we can do that, let's dive in and begin this thing and see what Scripture says about it. A few principles to give us the structure and stability to follow what God's called us to do. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah writes and he says this, "When I was in the fortress city of Susa," now notice, he's not even aware the problem is. And I point that out to say this. It says a fortress city. It means he's in a safe spot. He's in a secure location. Then it says, "One of my brothers arrived from Judah with some men, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had arrived there from the exile. They said to me, 'The survivors in the province who returned from the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down, and its gates have been burned down.' When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Let me stop right there. Folks, if you want to get on board with what God's got for you and you want to be used by God, number one is this. We got to get concerned about the problem. We got to get concerned about the problem. Too many people in the church, too many people in the world know there's a problem, but have no concern for the problem. Too many times in our marriages, we know there's a problem, but we got no concern for the problem. Too many times at work, we know there's a problem, but we don't have a concern for the problem. Church, until we get a concern for the problem, we're not going to ever get a solution for the problem. Nehemiah, in verse 11, I know we didn't read there, but if you skip down to verse 11, you see that Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He was real close to the king. And I call it a good job, a Christian job, and here's why. And if you know what a cupbearer is, he would drink and test out the king's drinks and food before the king would get, make sure he wasn't poisoned. So some of you think, man, that sounds like a really sucky job. Well, not so much. You could be a servant or a man outside working. You could be doing some physical labor, but instead, he sits right there with the king. He gets a house in the palace. He's living good. If his job fails him, he dies instantly. So it's not necessarily a bad gig that he's got going. But the position he's put him in has put him in a place of comfort. And that's why I underline in my Bible, I don't know if you underline or highlight, but I underline that word fortress city. We need to understand Nehemiah is sitting in a good spot. And too many times we get in a fortress city, we get in a good spot, and because we're in a good spot, we don't care about those in the other spots. We don't care about those in the problem spots. And we don't care about those who don't seem to have the same likes or dislikes that we have. It says right here in verse 2 that when his brothers and sisters arrived from their road trip, Nehemiah questioned them. Nehemiah had to go to them. They didn't come in whining. They didn't come in complaining. They didn't come in, you know, shouting about this thing. Nehemiah had to go to them, and it said that he questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about the city itself. That word question, break it down, It actually translates into this, to inquire or demand an answer. That's how intense this question is. Folks, I wonder what would happen in some of our relationships if we would demand an answer and inquire an answer about the way somebody else feels, about what they're going through, about the problems that they're in. I wonder what would happen if somebody does, and I don't know why it's never happened, because I can tell you all the time, a testimony is on. I wonder what would happen if somebody on a Wednesday night finally starts on a testimony that's not done yet and knows it's not done yet and just has to stop in the middle and say, I don't know what God's got next for me. I don't know what God's got planned. I wonder what would happen if God's people would begin to really want to help find the answer for that person and intently get a concern, a great concern for this problem. Nehemiah was greatly concerned about what's happening. He wanted to hear about the problem. Church, how many times do you really want to hear about somebody else's problem? Huh? Some of you don't even want to hear about your own problems. You know, I'm being honest. We're so sick of our own mess and our own troubles that we get it. We're tired of hearing about it. More or less wanting to hear about somebody else's and the lives of what's going on in somebody else's. Nehemiah's never even been to Jerusalem. I was reading a bunch of commentaries, I guess you call them, on Nehemiah and trying to prepare for the series. And I was reading, and one fellow had written that, well, you know, Nehemiah might have remembered when he was there. Nehemiah was born in captivity. He was born in Babylon. He was born in the king's palace. That's how he got the job. Where he had never been to this place. Yet he knew his ancestors, and he knew that what they had been through, and he saw the pain on the lives of those that were walking through. And I really believe he knew Jeremiah chapter 51, which says this, remember the Lord in a distant land and think on Jerusalem. How often is it that we need to remember God and start thinking about God's people and God's land? He thought on Jerusalem. He listened to the report. Look at verse 3. That the survivors were in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem was in shambles and its gates had been burned with fire. I pictured him sitting there, Nehemiah sitting there and thinking about this great city that he had heard so much about for years before, and then seeing the exact opposite take place in the lives of those that are coming from there and have been there. The phrase great trouble means broken down and falling into pieces. Y'all know anybody who's in great trouble? You know anybody who's falling down and in great pieces? You know anybody who you might need to have some more concern for? Nehemiah is broken over the complacency of the people that are there. And the problem is when people get in these situations, the same thing as the people in this city, they get complacent about it and they're okay with it. They get used to living in a broken down place. Folks, don't you dare get used to living in a broken down place. Don't you get used to walking around devastation and instead of being concerned to do something about it, you just content to stay in it. Nehemiah, he was heartbroken. He was heartbroken. Folks, we need to start getting heartbroken over so many people and our lives that have become complacent to live in broken cities where they're at. And I don't just mean a physical city. I mean a being on the inside that is broken. Understand this. Nothing is ever going to change in your life, the life of your loved ones, the life of this church, or the life of this nation until we get concerned enough about the problem to do something about it. We've been complacent for far too long. Look at the next thing that took place. In order for God to rebuild, not only do we have to be concerned about the problem, we got to get a passion for the solution. We got to get a passion for the solution. Verse 4, Nehemiah said, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. When's the last time we've sat down and wept for somebody else's pain? When's the last time we sat down and wept over our own pain? Nehemiah received the news of how bad the city was doing. He heard the trouble of his hometown people. And he sat down and he wept. Folks, I picture him sitting down weeping because he had a God-given passion for the trouble of his people. One of the first principles of rebuilding the walls in our life is you've got to find your passion. Three of the four people that spoke Wednesday night, all somewhere in their line, said something about a passion and a purpose. Folks, when we begin to get a passion, we find our purpose. When we begin to move in our purpose, then we can begin to rebuild walls and do the things that God has in store for us to do. But let me just ask you this. Not rocket science in any way or whatsoever, no trick question. What things are you passionate about? Just think on that. Answer that on the inside. What are you passionate about? We're all very different people, and that's a great thing. We talk about, you know, church is weird, man, because we got the unity that's drawn together, which is a great thing. But we're the most diverse, different group of people you could possibly get together, which is a great thing. So all of us have different passions. What are you passionate about? What has the Lord placed on your heart? What gifts do you have that you could be using to build His kingdom and make His kingdom better? You see, if you can't answer those questions, folks, then you're at a place of waiting. Because until you can answer what you're passionate about, what the Lord's placed on your heart to do, and what you've got a gift to do, then anything you do is just going to be drawing at straws. And they sure that'll get you to a location, but is that really the location you need to be getting to? Sometimes we drive with no direction. Too many people go through life moving from circumstance to circumstance without being intentional about the direction they're traveling. We got to be intentional about the direction that we're traveling. Nehemiah has a passion, not just to rebuild a wall for the sake of the architecture and the appealing look that it may have had. I think he really knew the deep symbolism and the substances and the meaning that it had to the people. And it's because of his passion, when we get through later on into other chapters of Nehemiah, that he'll pull off a great phenomenal in rebuilding the wall in 52 days. Number three, not only do we have to have a great passion for the solution, we better make sure we're getting the right solution. Prayer for an answer. Read with me the rest of verse 4. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, I want to point that out because some of us think you pray for 20 seconds down at an altar and you walk back to your seat and everything's supposed to be solved. No more problems, no more worries. Some of you think because you called Brother So-and-so and you knew he was a spiritual man, that if he prayed for you, the solution would be found and it would be over. Folks, let me just spoil the rug for you right now and let you understand this. It very, very rarely turns out that way. Now, I've known some men that have had a prayer moment like that and gotten it, you know, some phenomenal things, no doubt about it. But folks, that's 1 out of 100, 1 out of 1,000. Maybe 1 out of 1,000,000, to be quite honest with you. It very rarely happens that way. And I point out to say this. I want you to see what Nehemiah did. It said for a number of days. He done prayed, mourned, and fasted, and wept, and got upset for so many days, he don't even know the number. Do you understand what he's saying? I've had my ugly cry on. I've been locked in my room, and I've been praying, and I've been fasting, and I've been seeking God, and I've been crying so long that I've run out of tissues, and I have no idea how many days I've been in here. But I'm going to keep doing it till God gives me the answer. Whereas we live in a Burger King society where we want to pray, get it our way, and move on out the door 30 seconds later because we're so busy. Maybe you need to stop being so busy. Huh? Maybe you need to give some time to find a solution to the problem. Maybe you need to give some time to get some concern for the problem. Folks, when life's not going the way we want it, we are so tempted to just start moving in a different direction. Nehemiah wept. But he did not say right after weeping, let's go build walls. Did he? Nowhere in chapter 1 does he even say, let's rebuild some walls. Now, that's not us, though. We prayed about it. Let's go get something going. That is not what Scripture tells us. He went to the Lord and he prayed. See, we got an opposite solution. I tell the kids on the football team sometimes, hey, don't just sit there. Do something. In church, maybe we need to, and some of y'all got this too well, but maybe we need to switch that around to don't just do something, sit there. Now, don't get me wrong. I know some of you do that a little too well, but some of you might need that side. So instead of just doing something, just sit there. Just pray. Just listen to God. Man, everybody knows the verse, right? Be still and know that I'm God. Huh? Man, if you were to read that in some translation, it would tell you straight up, the Lord said, shut up and wait on me. I'm telling you, because we people don't want to do stuff and we want to do this and we want to, and that can be great. But if you want to do the wrong thing, that's just going to cause more trouble and more pain. God said, just wait, pray, fast, get serious in this thing. And that's what prayer does. Prayer gives us an opportunity for our perception and our clarity to be turned on to a better level. It gives us the ability and the opportunity to be assured that we are moving with the power of the Holy Spirit rather than the power of the flesh. And sometimes power of the flesh is what gets us in the holes that we get in. Nehemiah's public outflow of this prayer life, I believe, is a direct revelation of his personal life. If not, he wouldn't have had it. He personally spent time with God. He personally knew to depend on God and had a desire for God. And he knew the same thing we better know. Only ventures that are begun in prayer and bathed in prayer will be blessed at the end. And that led him to this next part. Look at verse 5 before I read it. Conviction about God's character. Look at what he says. He even calls God by his name. Yahweh. Some of your translations may have Lord all capitalized. God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God, who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keeps his commands. Any of y'all ever started a prayer like that? Huh? You want me to tell you how I think half our prayers start? Lord, help me! That's probably half of them. Or, God bless the food I'm about to eat, amen. There's the other half. That's right. That's all your prayers summed up right there. Too funny. No. Look at what he's saying, though. Look at the concern he had, which leads him into this conviction about God's character. He calls him Lord. He recognizes he's my master. He's my master. That's what he's saying. If you went through the names of God with us, you would remember that. That was one of them. In verse 6, he flat out says, I'm one of God's servants. You know, he's recognizing God's position and his position. He refers to him as the God of heaven. He acknowledges that God is way beyond this earthly realm and all the other gods. He says, you're great and you're awesome. You deserve to be honored and feared because of who you are, not because of anything you've done. And then he says, you're the one that keeps your covenant of love. Folks, when you start realizing these things about God and you actually say them, what you're saying is God is truthful, God is faithful, and God can be trusted. And when you're praying to a God that is truthful, faithful, and you know you can trust him, you're okay with the answer that God comes back with. Because it might not be what you wanted, but you know that God's in charge of it. Which is an awesome thing for a cupbearer to be saying. Because let's think about it. His boss, the king, at this point, which maybe I should have gave in the background, it's really King Xerxes. So for you guys that may have seen the movie 300, you might be able to relate a little bit better to how powerful this king would be and how mighty he would be. Or if you've ever read the history books, I mean, he is the baddest man on earth. But compared to God, he's nothing. Nehemiah is in the fortress of Susa. He's concerned about a far-off place in Jerusalem, both cities. One rich, one poor, one strong, one weak, one proud, one broken. But both cities, like tiny little specks of dust under the canopy of God's heaven. He's acknowledging where God is and who God is. And when we go to God in prayer, folks, it puts everything in its proper perception. You want to know why prayer is so important? Because we need to get a proper perception on the things we're looking at and why we're looking at them. Because of his conviction about God's character, Nehemiah knew that God was not only able, and he catch this, church, please grab hold of this. Not only is he able, but he's willing and he desires to respond to our prayers. At the same time as that, he also knew that he doesn't deserve God to treat him favorably, which I really think is what leads into this next part of the prayer, which none of us will like, the confession of sin. He really got like Job. Job had an awesome encounter with God, and we know that then he had a repentance of confession. Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. Job writes, my ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Folks, we got to grab a hold of that order of events that Nehemiah had, the order of events that Isaiah had, the order of events that Job had. And the order of events is this. They saw how awesome God was, and that allowed them to see how broken and messed up and wicked they were. See, sometimes even with evangelism, we try to go out and make people see how wicked and horrible and awful they are before we ever even tell them how amazing God is. And maybe that's a little backwards according to Scripture. Because every time I read about an awesome revelation that a man of God has or a woman of God has where they get their life straight, it's because they saw how awesome God was first and how amazing God was first. And Scripture itself later says that even as those that walk outside will see nature and know that there's an awesome God that created, that there's a creator that has created the created. Folks, we need to start letting people see how awesome God is. And then I believe the Holy Spirit will take the work of letting them know how dirty they are. That's what leads to this next thing, next part, confession of sin. Read verses 6 and 7. Not only does Nehemiah get a concern for the problem, express his conviction of God's character, but now he's moved into this idea of sin. Let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servant the Israelites, I confess the sins. Everybody say we. He didn't say they. He didn't say them. He didn't say he. He didn't say she. You know, it's real easy to point out somebody else's prayer, right? Huh? It's real easy to be praying for a messed up marriage. God, I wish you'd forgive him for all the dirty sins he committed, because he's the only one committing sins in the marriage, right? Huh? Or the other way. God, I wish you would just forgive her, God. She's such a horrible person, but she doesn't mean to be. Right? Isn't that how we pray? Not Nehemiah. Nehemiah said, no, we. We're in this thing together. And notice that he's never even been there, church. But he knows that his sins had a part of it. I confess the sins that we have committed against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands. Notice he lists what he did. I haven't kept the commands, the statutes, and the ordinances that you gave your servant Moses. Folks, it's one thing to be concerned about something. It's one thing to get a firm view on who God is. It's a whole other thing when we bring in confession. And too many times we've gotten great insight on a concern. We know what's right and we know what's wrong. We know sometimes we're not even happy with the way things are going. Sometimes we even got a good theology, and that theology itself might be correct. God is good and I am bad. But we're so hesitant on this next part of confession. Nehemiah boldly asked God to hear his prayer. He literally translates into this, to hear intelligently with great attention. Man, God, please pay special attention to what I'm about to tell you. God, please just listen. And I think here's the ingredients for his confession that makes it, the intensity that takes over right here. He's overwhelmed by concern about sin and all of God's character. Look what did it. God, you're so high and lifted up. God, you're so holy. We just sang a bunch of songs and listened. Holy, holy, holy. God, you're holy, holy, holy. And I'm not. That's what Isaiah realized. He said, God, you're high and lifted up, and I'm low and broken down. It's what Job realized when God put him in his place and said, well, where were you when I did this? And where were you when I did that? And Job realized, I'm nothing, God, compared to you. Nehemiah realizes, God, you're amazing. And I'm not. And Nehemiah gave himself this intercession. It says that I pray day and night. That's intensity. Huh? Don't raise your hands, please, because I don't want you to feel in trouble or like we're pointing at you. But I wonder how many of us could raise our hand and say that we prayed for something day in and day out, night in and night out over the same issue. How many of us could say that we went days, maybe weeks, maybe months dedicated to praying for one specific thing? How many of us could say years? And mean it. And mean it. The intensity behind this prayer, he was dedicated to praying for this thing. It wasn't like us where we pray for 5 minutes and then we get sidetracked for 5 hours and then we come back for 5 more minutes and then we sidetrack for 5 more hours. He was intently in this thing day in and out, spending every moment of time in God's presence. He knew what David prayed in Psalm 88:1, where he said, oh Lord, you're the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out before you. Folks, do we see how important prayer is? Maybe that's why we've gotten in the situation we are. Look at the honesty. Here's the other thing. Three things on this, these ingredients for the confession of sin: the intensity and the honesty. He made no attempt to make excuses for the Israelites or himself. He owned it. He owned it. He wasn't exempt from blame. He said, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my forefathers, have acted. We, look at this wording, have acted wickedly. You ever told God you've acted wickedly? You ever told God, I've been nasty? Huh? Now, you don't have to tell him because God knows it. But I wonder what difference it would make. We have not obeyed. Folks, I'm not saying this is easy. I don't think it was easy for Nehemiah. I think it had been very easy to blame his ancestors and to blame others, just like you and I today. But we need to learn and we need to get honest in our confession. And we need to say, Lord, I was wrong. God, I've been dirty. God, I was part of the problem, and now I want to be part of the answer. Instead of just saying, oh, God, I just want to help solve everything. No, you need to acknowledge the fact that you dirtied it up. You made the problem. And you can help with the solution, and that's a great thing he's going to get to. But don't exclude that part from it. So the honesty there is a big thing. The urgency, this third thing, the urgency that comes in. Notice what he recognizes about sin now. It's not just a refusal to obey certain rules. It's a defiant act against the personal holy nature of God. That's what he realizes. When he goes to it, he talks about how amazing and inspiring and holy God is. He realizes, oh, that's where we've really messed up in this thing. He knows that we've acted wickedly. He didn't sugarcoat it, candy coat it. There's a story about some Boeing employees that decided to steal a life raft off one of the 747s they were working on. Somehow during the night shift, they're able to get this boat out of the warehouse or whatnot, and they get this thing home. But what they forgot, and this is sad since they worked on them every day, I guess, what they forgot is when that that life raft is inflated, it's got this sensor on it. And the sensor calls the Coast Guard instantly. So while they inflate this raft and they're excited and they get it in the river and they're going moments later, there's Coast Guard helicopters everywhere surrounding this thing. Folks, it's no different than us thinking we can hide our sin sometime from God. We can't hide our sin. There's a beacon that goes off because we have a holy God who knows exactly what dirty sin we've committed, and it gets us in trouble. And folks, understand the three levels of sin, please. Maybe more levels than this, but three things I want to point out. There's blatant sin. We know what blatant sin is, right? Blatant sin. Then there's carelessly committed sin. Honest mistake is what we'll call them, right? It was just honest. It was carelessly committed. And then there's, and here's one a lot of us don't want to call sin, but it is. Then there's those things we left undone. Something you were called and told to do, but you didn't do it. Folks, all those things have to be identified and confessed. Now ask yourself right now, what am I hiding? Or what am I trying? You're not hiding anything. What am I trying to hide from God today, right now? And then please hear me loud and clear. And if you need some examples after church, we can probably get people to talk to you on this. It is better to confess it now than to wait until it's exposed later. Confess it now while you can kill it on an altar, a place of sacrifice, and get rid of it, eliminate it, than to take it back home with you and let it get exposed when you're somewhere else. Look at this next thing. And this is cool now. And everything in Scripture is about balance. We know this. All right? Next part is confidence in God's promises. Church, we got to get some more confidence in God's promises. Nehemiah spends time in broken confession. I believe he was heartbroken. I believe he was upset. I believe there's probably more to this prayer than we have recorded, obviously. But he doesn't wallow so long in self-absorbed examination. That's a big thing, church. Now hear me both ways, okay? Because I want to be perfectly fair for everybody. Some of y'all wallow too long in your dirty laundry. Some of you ain't never wallowed in your dirty laundry. All right, so you got to have both parts of it. But Nehemiah doesn't spend too much time wallowing, because look at the very next thing he goes. Read 8 and 10 with me. He owns what he did wrong. Then he expresses his confidence in God. Read 8. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. Now you got to know God pretty well and God's word pretty well to remind God of what God said, right? Any of you bold enough to do that in your prayer? Look at what he told Moses. If you were unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. In other words, if you're unfaithful, you're going to get in trouble. And you're not going to like the outcome, and you're going to live in trouble. But, verse 9, but if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, God, it's good to know we can return, isn't it? Huh? He knew you was going to run away, and he still said in the very next sentence, but if you return, carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the ends of the earth. Here you go. I will gather them from there and bring them to this place where I choose to have my name dwell. And then verse 10. They are your servants and your people. You redeem them by your great power and your strong hand. Nehemiah called God on his own promises. Nehemiah recalls the words of Moses. And we have it summed up in three sentences, folks, but these will be taken from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Psalm 130, and maybe more that I don't even have in my notes. But what's the promise Nehemiah is getting out? Two things. First, Israel, if you disobey, you're going to be in a foreign land. Has that been fulfilled? Yeah, they done got themselves in some foreign trouble. All right, that's fulfilled. Second part, when the captivity is over, if you return back to me, God will send them back to Jerusalem. Is that part fulfilled yet? No, but it's in the process, ain't it? It's in the process. That's what they're working toward. Nehemiah prays, Lord, the first part of these things you told Moses is true. We've disobeyed. We've gotten in trouble. We've been disobedient. We've got ourselves in trouble. We're in captivity. But Lord, look at what he says. But Lord, you also made a promise to bring us back home again. God, you made a promise to let us recover from the falls that we had. God, you made a promise to rebuild us when we return back to you. And notice this last part, what he says now in our language. But I'm claiming that promise, Lord, right now to start happening. Folks, you got to know God's word to call him on his promises. There's I give somebody else credit because I didn't find this. There's somebody else on the internet that said there's 7,000 promises in Scripture. 7,000. That's a lot of promises, is it? Could you imagine the confidence you'd have if you just knew half them promises? Huh? Could you imagine the confidence you'd have if you just had a quarter of those promises? I think if I had 10 promises that I could just call on all the time, I'd have so much more confidence. It's not even funny in prayer, right? That's where Nehemiah's at. The more we know God's word, folks, the better we'll be able to pray it. And the better we'll be able to pray it, the more confidence we have. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, he writes this. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Huh? You got a God that's listening. You got a God that wants to listen. Are you as confident as Nehemiah in your prayer? Folks, rest assured that if God said it in his word, you can believe it, you can claim it, and you can call him on it. And he wants that. He wants that. Nehemiah knew this. That even though, and here's what Nehemiah also knew, which leads to our second to the last part right here. Even though God did not need his help, he's ready to make a commitment to get involved. He said, God, you said that despite the hell we got in and the trouble that we got in, if we return to you, that God, you would bless us and you would restore us and you would build us and you would make us right. And I want to be part of helping with that. Look at this commitment that he's got here at the end to get involved. Look at the progression of this whole thing. Here's why the order of prayer sometimes is more important than we make it out to be. His concern about the problem leads him to his brokenness. All right. That's weeping. That's fasting. Through that, he expresses his conviction of God's character. God, you all, how awesome and amazing you are. Then he focuses on the greatness and the awesome of this holy God throughout that as he thinks on God's character. That quickly reminds him of his own wickedness, which leads him into confession, which then gets him into owning the role of the nation and the trouble they got in. Then he prays boldly with confidence, God, this is your promise. This is what you've led. And now he's making a commitment to get involved. I don't know which part of the prayer process you're at, but somewhere in there is where you should be. And you should be progressing to this last part. Look at verse 11. Last verse for today, I promise. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, so that of your servants who delight to revere your name, give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man. He's talking about the king. And then it says, at that time, I was the king's cupbearer. We think so often of prayer getting God's will done on earth. That ain't it. That ain't it. Prayer is getting man's will done, not in heaven, but God's will done here on earth for us to be the tools that he uses to get it accomplished. We say that, and for God to be on earth, he needs people that are going to be available for him to be able to use. And Nehemiah is praying. His burden for Jerusalem has become greater. His vision of what needs to be done is getting clearer. And here when he gets to this part, and here's another thing that we like to do. You know, if we were praying this, here's maybe what we would say. God, your promises are you'll restore it. Send somebody to do that. Right? You ever been in a good business meeting in the church? Yeah. Oh, that needs to be done and that needs to be done. Who wants to do it? I'd like to make a motion for brother so-and-so to do it. I'd like to make a motion for sister so-and-so to do it. How about you do it? Since you want to make motions on everybody, right? Huh? That's where Nehemiah's at. He doesn't pray for somebody else. He's not hoping for God to let somebody else come and do it. He says, here I am. Here I am, God. Use me. Use me. Now, don't understand what this is going to mean. Now, this is going to be a leave of absence from work. And he understands this because he says, when I go and talk to the man, the king, make success happen for me, which success in this verse actually translates into the Hebrew as this, to break out or to push forward. I thought that was a pretty cool definition of the word there. To break out or push forward. He wants God to break out on his behalf and push forward with the plan that God has going. Which really makes me understand that he knew another promise of God. Proverbs chapter 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Another promise Nehemiah knew. Said, you know, I can go and talk to the king, and you, God, are the one that directs even the king. Again and again, Nehemiah assesses the situation and is moved to concern, compelled to action. And it gets him going. Martin Luther said this, pray as if everything depends on God, and then work as if everything depends on you. How different life would be if we would follow those advice. Pray as if everything depends on God, and then start working at it as if everything depends on you. He ends verse 11 talking about his position. I was a cupbearer. A risky job, sure, but a position of power. We talked about in the beginning where he stayed right there with the king, who he was with. He was in the presence of royalty all the time. He had political ear all the time, over and over. And my question from that is this, because I don't think he just says that as a four-word sentence just to end the thing, is this. Are you utilizing the position that God's put you in? Are you utilizing the position that God's put you in? Are you acknowledging the fact that God has you there so he can use you there? You're acknowledging the fact that, man, I've messed up, but I can recover from it. Other people have messed up, but we can recover from it. There was a church choir that was set to present at a local school. And in presenting, they were bringing the radio in, and it's going to be a big, big production. I mean, just an awesome thing. So the announcer who's heading this up has got all these mics keyed up, and he's ready to roll. And he looks down at the, what's that guy? Conductor, there you go. He just waves his hands in there. He really probably don't do anything, but the conductor, and he looks at him and he gives him the signal, all right, it's on you, and the guy just stands there. And he just stands there, and a couple minutes pass, and come to find out, we find out later that the tenor just wasn't ready, and he couldn't start without that tenor for a spot. So finally, this guy who gets in some trouble gets very nervous, and he forgets that his mic is on, and here's what the news report that he quoted. Get on with it, you old goat. They thought it was going to be terrible. Later in the week, the radio station gets a letter from one of its listeners. Here's what the man writes. I had tuned in to listen to the music that was going to be comfortable to my heart that was aching. Here's what I heard in a moment of silence. Get on with it, you old goat. I took that message very personally because I had been doing nothing to further the work of God's kingdom. This settling message was enough to convict me and to get me going again. Something that could have been tragic, God used to be successful. Folks, maybe this morning God's telling us, get on with it, you old goat. Or you young goats. Or you ugly sheeps. Or whatever else you want to be. But maybe God is saying, it's time for us to get going. It's time for us to get in the process of getting concerned about some others. Get concerned about your own sin. Maybe that's a good way to start. Then it's time to spend some time with God. Then it's time to acknowledge the fact that I want to be part of the solution, not just part of the problem. Where are you at in your prayer life? Where are you at in your walk with God? Where are you at in the time of rebuilding? Pray with me right now. Father God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for your servant Nehemiah, Lord God. God, I thank you for other chances. God, I pray that we claim your promises to you, Lord God. But in order to do that, Lord God, we got to know your promises. So God, I pray that we spend time in your word. God, I pray that we follow the example of Nehemiah, Lord God, and we get real. We have some breakdown moments this week, Lord God, where we might have to weep. We might have to fast and we might have to pray. Day in and day out. Night in and night out. But God, I pray, Lord God, that your people will be dedicated to your cause. Lord God, I pray that we follow your lead and your example. Not rushing, but waiting when we need to wait. And then, Lord God, when you called us to action, I pray, Lord God, that we respond that way. Lord, I also pray right now, Lord God, if some of us in this room are feeling convicted about a sin, then Lord God, let's confess it today. God, let's get rid of it before we leave this place. God, let today be the day the rebuilding truly starts. For it's in your great name we pray. Amen.